We are studying the book of Philippians. We finished Ephesians last week, and we're on the book of Philippians. I'm on page 4 of the Philippian section. In 62 AD, Paul the Apostle is in a Roman jail, awaiting a life or death verdict from the imperial court. You remember he was captured in Jerusalem by some zealots, and the centurions came and took him away and put him in prison. He eventually got transferred up to Caesarea, and there he appeals to Caesar rather than be given back over to the Jews, and he is taken to Rome, and there he's in jail for several years. And he's facing a life or death sentence from Caesar's court, but he's a citizen, and his charges are such that he is in house arrest rather than deep dungeon prison. Now, 67 finds him in deep dungeon prison and executed, but this is 62. During the two-year period of this first Roman imprisonment, Paul ministers to the locals, receives visitors, and writes a handful of important letters, including Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. These are called the prison epistles. So because he is in trouble, because he's in jail, he has the downtime to write these letters. This is yet another example the Bible gives us about when we get into trouble, God uses it for good. We'll talk about that some as we go through. He's written, we read the Ephesian letter, now we're going to read the Philippians. The letter to the church at Philippi was in part a thank you note for the funds that they had sent to sustain him during his imprisonment. One of the things about house arrest is you have to provide your own funding. You have to pay for the guard that lives there every day and guards you. You have to pay for your food. You have to pay for your other costs. So you get to be a prisoner and pay for it. And Paul was receiving donations from a few people, but particularly the Philippian church. The letter to the church at Philippi was in part a thank you note for the funds that they had sent to sustain him during his imprisonment, and partially a call to personal sanctification, and partly a call to unity within the church. So those are his three topics. Philippi was first church founded in Macedonia or northern Greece. While on his second missionary journey, which is seen in Acts 15 through 18, he had a vision in which a man from Macedonia was calling him to come and evangelize the region. Now, we've talked before about God speaking to people in dreams. Remember, we talked about Brother Yun and the house church movement in China. How God, there was no Christian mission at all in China, and God began to speak to people in their dreams to tell them where to find Bibles that were hidden. And this is Paul having one of these experiences. He's praying, and all of a sudden he has a vision of a man from Macedonia, northern Greece, to come over and preach to them. Philippi was an important military outpost with some history. It was founded by Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Greece was divided into Macedonia and Hella, and all of that put together became Greece. In Hella, you had things like the Spartans and the Athenians and some of those cities. And Macedonia was north of that. The king of Macedonia was Philip, and his son was Alexander, who became Alexander the Great and basically united the world. This was later the site of the defeat of Brutus and Cassius by Antony and Octavius. Remember, Caesar was killed by some of his senators, including Brutus and Cassius. What happened is Mark Antony and Octavius, who was Julius Caesar's nephew, who later became Caesar Augustus, they began a military campaign against Brutus and Cassius and their troops and defeated them in Philippi. This is where that happened. And then Antony and Cleopatra got together to try to take over, and Octavius, who was Augustus Caesar, defeats them at Actium, which is near this area here. And that's where the history comes from. So this Philippi was an important city by this time. It was a serious Roman governmental city. Too few in number to have a synagogue, the Jews who lived in Philippi would gather at the river for services in order to perform the required ablutions. Whenever Jews met, they always had to wash their hands and feet in certain parts of the services. A lot of washing goes on. And you have to have at least 10 adult males to build a synagogue. It's called a minyan. In fact, in Israel, in Judaism, you have to have 10 adult males for a number of things. You have to get a minyan together in order to do a number of things that you do. And to build a synagogue, you have to have it. So when Jews were been scattered around and moved in places. If they failed to have 10 adult males who could afford to build a synagogue, they would meet at the river. So when Paul would go into a territory outside of Israel and he couldn't find a synagogue, he'd go to the river on the Sabbath because he knew the Jews would be there holding their service at the river and doing their washing. And so when Paul first went to Philippi, there was not a synagogue. He went to the river and he met a lady named Lydia. Lydia was a seller in purple dye and cloth. She was a rich businesswoman. She was a widow and she ran a big company. She sold purple dye because in the ancient world, royal and robes and noble robes, high-end clothing, was dyed purple. That was the royal color. Poor people couldn't afford that, but there was a dye, I think it was made with oysters, that would cause the linens and stuff to turn purple and be real looking. And she was the seller of the dye that they did that with. So she was a wealthy businesswoman. She also dyed cloth and sold cloth. Lydia and the few Jews who lived in Philippi, Paul encountered at the river here in Philippi. It was in Philippi, Acts 16, that Paul delivered a young fortune-telling slave girl the spirit of divination, for which he was illegally beaten and imprisoned. Do you all remember this story? Yes, sir. Paul was preaching in Philippi.
This is not Lydia, that's two different people, right?
Yeah. The fortune-telling girl?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a different person.
That's not Lydia.
No. Paul was preaching, and there was this girl who had a spirit of divination. She was possessed of a demon. But her fortune-telling ability was useful to her owners. She was a slave girl, because they would set her up in a tent, and people would come and pay to get their fortune told. So she was a moneymaker for them. Paul is preaching, and she's going through the crowd going, these are spokesmen for the living God. You should listen to them. But she was doing it in a way as to interrupt what Paul was saying every time he would speak up, because the demon was active in her. Well, Paul got tired of it, and he turned and he cast the demon out of her. And when he did, he ruined her owners financially. So they had him arrested and beaten and then put in jail because they were... He robbed them of their livelihood. He stole their livelihood. And it was a lot of passion involved. Paul gets beaten, he and Silas. He gets thrown in the jail. They're in the jail at night worshiping. And the prisoners are all listening to these two guys who've just been beaten. They're bleeding. They're in chains on the wall. They're in the middle of a damp, wet place. Their wounds are hurting and the place smells awful. And they're praising God and they are amazed. And then an earthquake hits and the doors come off and the chains fall off of them. The jailer, who hears that this has happened, rushes in and he thinks that the prisoners have all escaped, and so he gets ready to take his life, because to lose a prisoner in Rome would set you up for a horrible, torturous death. So he's going to take his life rather than be tortured for it. And Paul cries out to him saying, "Don't harm yourself, nobody's left." And sure enough, all the prisoners had stayed put, even though the doors were down. They'd stayed put. The jailer gets his jail back together, takes Paul and Silas into his house, and bathes their wounds, salves their wounds, and then stays up with him and his 40 or so people who work for him, his household, all night long while they preach the gospel to him. And sunrise, he baptizes the entire group of them, maybe 40 people. And then he goes back to jail. And so they go back to jail, and at that point in time, the authorities, who kind of had let the thing get out of hand the day before, they come to him and say, "Well, we shouldn't have done that, that we overstepped that. Why don't you go away?" And he says, "Nope, not until you apologize. Not going away until you apologize." So they do. And so Paul moves on. This is at Philippi. And at Philippi, this small church develops. They're mostly farmers and workers. They're poor people. But they develop into a really solid church there. So Paul later spends up to 3 months there on his third missionary journey before he goes back to Jerusalem and gets hauled to Rome in the fourth missionary journey. So everybody got me so far? Now I wanted to give you a little viewpoint here. The first church that Paul established, so Barnabas actually establishes it, is at Antioch. It's over here. This is in Syria. the same Syria we have today. That's the first church. And after they get their church going, they decide that Barnabas and Paul should go out on the first missionary journey and proselytize throughout Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is what we call Turkey today. Largely, it's all Turkey. But it was called Asia Minor at the time. And so they begin to proselytize. Now, Asia Minor is divided into regions: Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, Pisidia, Bithynia, Phrygia, and Mysia. What happens is that on the second missionary journey, Paul, and he's getting ready to go into further into Asia Minor, and an angel comes to him, a man comes to him in a vision. Well, first of all, an angel comes and tells him, forbids him to do any more ministry in Asia Minor. So what happens is, on the second missionary journey, this was the first, he gets up to Troas. And most of your Bibles have a picture of the missionary journeys in the back you can see it. So he's getting ready to go up here, because he hadn't been to this part before. A man appears to him in a dream and says, come over here to Macedonia, to Philippi. And so Paul abandons that ministry and goes over here, and that's the beginning of the Greek church. Down here you have Corinth, so he winds up going down here and on around. And then this is Rome. So later on his fourth missionary journey, when he's in prison, he winds up in Rome. Now he's in Rome, and he's writing letters to this church right here. And those letters, of course, wind up getting spread around. But he writes a letter, and he's thanking these people for sending him money, for supporting him while he is in prison, even though they are poor people.
How would a letter get from Philippi to Rome?
A person takes it. A letter in the ancient world, no matter if it was from the Caesar or who it was from, would be hand-delivered with one or more bona fide. A bona fide is a person who testifies to that this letter was actually sent by who they said it was, and this he actually wrote this. A bona fide has to, by definition, be someone you trust. So when Paul would send a letter to a city, he would send it with someone those people knew. Usually it was a person who was from that city who had been traveling with Paul. He would send it back with him. That's the bona fide. In the not-so-ancient world, the town crier would come through and go, oye, oye, hear ye, right? And he would begin to tell what the news was or what the command of the king was. Well, people knew to listen to him. He was the bona fide. They trusted him. If somebody else came through and just started shouting stuff like that, then they would be skeptical about it.
How long would it take to get a letter?
That's
a long way.
Yeah, it might take months.
But he was only in jail for 3 months, I thought.
Do what?
2 years.
He was in jail for 2 years. He was in jail in Rome for 2 years. He was in Philippi for 3 months, where he started his ministry in Greece.
Was he in house arrest the whole 2 years?
Yes. He has written this letter from his two-year imprisonment in house arrest to the people at Philippi, which is a church he started on his second missionary journey. It's poor people, working people, and farmers. And they are such good friends and followers. Like I said, for 3 months he stayed among them. They know him really well. And so they gathered up out of their what they had to send money to him on a regular basis for 2 years to pay his way. He's writing, first of all, to thank them for that. Philippians 1:1, page 5. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, that means the pastors and deacons of the church. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. We've talked many times about the fact that Paul and all the other writers in the New Testament, including Jesus' two brothers, James and Jude, call themselves bondservants of Christ, that our basic relationship with Christ is that of a servant, a bondservant. In other words, he's supposed to be our Lord, our master. There is no relationship with Christ outside of lordship. And whenever we try to sell people on the idea that he's their savior without helping them to understand that he also has to be their Lord, we are doing them a disservice. We are vaccinating them from getting the real thing. Because what will happen is when they show up for judgment, and he says, I don't know you. We never had a relationship. That's a bad time to find that out. The basic understanding of all Old and New Testament people was the Messiah would be a king, their Lord, their master, who in the process would save them. Now, in the ancient and near ancient world, that was understood. The feudal lord, like Downton Abbey, Lord Grantham, or a king in some country or some area, the whole town basically was his feudal estate. And Lord Grantham, he basically owned all the shops, everything, all the land it was on, all the where the farmers lived and worked. And one tenth of all they did went to him. That's how he funded the mansion and all the work that he did. And if he was a bad guy, maybe one half would go to him. But they did that. Then he functioned as a judge and ruler among them. For instance, he heard all the small courts cases that came. He was a magistrate. And he was the boss over this whole group of people. These people are used to thinking of, and he also saved them and protected them from brigands coming in. And whenever things got bad, if there's a hurricane that wiped something out, they came to him. He was the kinsman redeemer. He was the boss. And so the thinking of everybody up until we come to the West is that the Messiah is a king, a feudal lord, and he will save us, but what he's all about is being our Lord. In the last 60 or 70 years in America, we have so de-emphasized the lordship that people have, in many cases, no clue that they have to be obedient to him. So we have people who go around and say, well, I don't need to obey that law. I can sleep with whoever I want, or I can revile anybody I like. Or they have no sense that they are called to be obedient to God, and that any salvation is dependent upon it. Obedience. So we have a lot of people who think they're saved, and they're not, because no one has taught them about the lordship. When Nancy and I met the Lord, we were fortunate enough to meet the Lord in a small church that taught the lordship of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's what we were taught. And in the process, he saves us. We didn't really get into Jesus as inviting Jesus in as our Savior as a main thing. We invited him in as our Lord and Savior, and that's what the Bible talks about. We've dumbed down the gospel in order to put butts in the seats, and we've betrayed a lot of people in the process of doing that. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So from the very beginning, you felt led to support what I was doing. And I thank the Lord for it all the time. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, he's starting off right away talking about thanking them for their giving and everything. And he said, you've begun a good work. You've started at a good place. You've accepted Jesus as your Lord, and you're donating your resources to the work of the kingdom, the poor people around you, etc., etc. In my case, I'm here a prisoner and whatever, and you're doing that. And that's a good work that you're doing, and I'm confident that God will perfect it. Now, Paul teaches Christian perfection. He teaches sanctification. And when we talk about the word Christian perfection, people's antenna goes up, because we have been so used to saying to people, look, you know, no one can be perfect, so the blood of Jesus will cover your sins. So don't worry about it. Just invite him in, say the magic words, do the kneel down, you know, invite him in and know that once saved, always saved. And then, you know, try to get by without any big ones. And if you do, you can always say, I'm sorry, everything is cool. There's no concept in the modern American gospel that Jesus and Paul and everyone else said, you need to stop sinning. You can't do it on your own, but the Holy Spirit will work in you so that you can stop sinning. That's called sanctification. We teach in American Western theology that the idea is to get born again so that you can die and go to heaven. That's what we say. And the truth is Paul says that being born again is the foundation of our relationship with God, on which every man builds. That being born again is just the beginning exercise, not the thing, the point of retirement. So Mumford used to tell us, Bob Mumford said, if it was all about dying, going to heaven, then as soon as we get them born again, baptized, we should shoot them, because everything else is just a waste of time and a chance to fall away. But it's not about that, because what happens is once we get born again, we are now empowered to become like Jesus. We are now enabled to become like Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit, with empowerment of the Holy Spirit, only with the help of the Holy Spirit, by seeking God for Him to change us. We talked about this many times. That process is called sanctification. And sanctification results in a maturity. We become more and more like Jesus. You got that? Romans 8:28, God works out all things for our good. Those who love the Lord, called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He means in this lifetime. He means that He predestines us to become more and more like Jesus all the time. Now, most people will probably wind up at the throne of judgment, not 100% sanctified. But you can be. Some will. And some of us will show up 10% sanctified, 30%, 80%. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there are people who are going to show up 0% sanctified but born again. And he says they're going to show up in heaven smelling the smoke, because everything they've done is consumed by the fire of judgment. But they themselves come in. So what happens is at the throne of judgment, the rest of that work has to be done. It's kind of like a very quick down and dirty surgery. All that other change has to happen. The blood of Jesus, the code of Jesus covers them. The gift of holiness is imparted to them and then imputed to them as if it was their own. They become justified and they're made whole and righteous. But you cannot enter into heaven unless you're entirely sanctified. So that process has to happen at the throne of judgment if it doesn't happen here. It's meant to happen here by degrees and as we go forward. Now, for the most part, you can see it in your own life. Because you can all say, I'm not the person I want to be, but I'm not the person I used to be. Because since I've come to know the Lord, I have changed in many ways. And I may not do everything that I wish I could do or everything I know I should do, but I have certainly changed in many, many ways. I'm better now than I used to be. And that's just because of your relationship with Jesus. That's what's enabled you to become like that. Well, that's a process that's not supposed to stop. It's supposed to go on. And it's what God sends the Holy Spirit to do in us. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, and it's going to be your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, I can send you the Holy Spirit, the helper, another helper like me, a paracletus. I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and He will do two things. He will convict you of sin and teach you of me. He will show you where you're broken, and then He will teach you how to become like me. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is. In the American Western Church, in the main, mainline denominations haven't talked about the Holy Spirit for 70 years, or the work of the Holy Spirit, or what He does, or any of those kinds of things. It's kind of like we're not Trinitarian, we're Binitarian. We believe in the Father and the Son and some vague spiritual behavior called the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I'm confident that He who began good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God is going to be perfecting us all the way up until Jesus comes back. We're meant to grow in this lifetime in Christian maturity. Now, we always talk about words in the Bible and what they mean then versus what they mean now. And if we don't read the meanings and the culture and the words, we miss the point. Like we talked about, unless you hate your mother and your father, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the word hate to us means to despise something and just, you know, really loathe it. But the word missio, that's translated hate there, In the Greek means to love less or prioritize lower. It doesn't mean to loathe something or despise something. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know, the Bible all throughout says you need to love your parents and honor your parents. That's a very high call in our life. In fact, Paul says it's the first commandment with a promise that we might live long on the earth. Live well on the earth. So loving our parents is an extraordinarily high calling. So why would God tell us we have to hate them? He's not. What He's saying is, unless you prioritize them lower than God, or unless you prioritize God higher than them, what He's saying is your dedication to the Lord, your love of God, your following God, your commitment to God, needs to be even higher than that which you grant to your parents, which has already been given as a high. So the words have meanings, and if we don't understand what the meaning is, first lesson I got in seminary is you take the word in the Scripture, run it through its own culture so that you understand what it meant then, bring it over into our culture and retranslate it into what it means here. So like when I'm reading, unless you hate your mother and your father, whatever, I'm reading, unless you prioritize your mother and your father lower than God, or unless you prioritize God higher than your mother and father. He said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The word means, Jacob I loved, I preferred him over Esau. That's what it means. Because otherwise we wind up with thinking, you know, God's hating Esau. Well, the same thing is true with the word perfect. We have a very negative opinion about perfection. We think of it as a master we can never serve. We think of it as a burden we can never meet. And, you know, it seems like everybody wants us to lose weight and tone up and learn another language. And, you know, everybody's just trying to, on us all the time, to grow and change and become more than we are. And put this burden on us. And you get to a point where you go, enough, enough. And that's partly because the implication is we should do it in ourselves. And we know we can't do that. But the Lord is telling us that he will perfect us if we will ask him. The word perfect, it's a verb, is a word that has negative connotations to us. Substitute the word mature, and you'll do a lot better. Who will mature you? God will mature you until the calling. I call you to become mature and more mature and more mature until you're fully mature. That we can live with. Yes, brother?
Well, even Paul says, back in Romans, about he keeps trying, he keeps doing the stuff that he knows he shouldn't do, but he keeps on doing it. So
Paul says, in my fallen state.
Right.
But then he goes on to say, in Christ Jesus, that's not the way it is. Paul, when Paul says, the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and the thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. He means by myself, without the help of God. But with the help of God, I can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. That's the other side of that. I can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. So when Paul is talking about that, he's talking about if he doesn't try to get the Lord to help him, he can't pull it off. But in Christ Jesus, he can do all things. And there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. They can get to wherever they need to go. You with me? When he says, the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and what I want to do, I can't pull it off. He's not giving that as an excuse for us to live.
It says here, there's people when you've been 100% sanctified in this life. You sure that's achievable?
Yes. Yeah, I'm sure it is. Because Paul teaches it, and Jesus taught it. And
well, some of us got a long way to go.
Well, no joke, buddy. I've been trying to tell you about that. we would have a lot less further to go if somewhere in our Christian walk somebody had explained to us early on that we should be working in that direction. Now, I can tell you, because I've known you for 25 years, that you're a lot further along the line than you used to be. That's fact.
Let's say I'm out of the hole now.
Yeah, that's right. It is the intention of God to perfect us, and we cannot enter his heaven until we do. But we've given a lifetime for the process of working on that. So when Paul is talking about, he's talking about the natural man cannot do this. Because in the natural man, I can't pull it off. But in Jesus, all things are possible. Throughout the scripture, in the New Testament, we're told stop sinning. Jesus said, go and sin no more. He said, stop sinning. John said, stop sinning. Paul says, stop sinning. Well, we don't preach a lot of that anymore. We don't preach, you know, stop sinning. We preach, well, no one can really do that, so just count on the blood of Jesus to get you through. Paul said, should I sin mightily that grace might abound? He said, God forbid. Should I just go, okay, well, you know, I can't do it, so I just sin away, and there'll be a lot of grace. It'll generate a lot of grace. And Paul says, God forbid we should do that. We should not take advantage of the grace of God by just giving ourselves over to sin. Other comments on that? Yeah. I can't hear you.
Well, sometimes I think that when we read scripture, we feel burdened because basically Jesus sets us up, like he tells us all these things, you know, to love your enemy.
And
basically, like, we can't do any of it without relationship.
None of it.
So it's a complete setup for relationship. Which is the gift that he's giving us.
That's right. The point is that, yeah, we feel burdened because when we read the scripture and the commands that Jesus gave us, like, for instance, love your enemy, we go, I can't do that. That's not natural to me. I couldn't pull that off on my best day. And the answer is, you're right. We can't unless the Lord works a miracle in you. Now, here's the deal. Many of us have learned to forgive people. And that came because God worked it in us. Or we've learned to be better than we used to be in a certain area. And that came because God did the work in us. Or we have found ourselves at peace in the midst of disaster. That came because God worked it into us. One of the signs of our Christian walk is the ability to have peace in the midst of disaster. It is part of our inheritance. We did that in Ephesians, and we're going to see it again here in Philippians. It's one of Paul's main messages, that we are meant to have a peace that passes understanding in the midst of disaster and difficult times. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You can and should be at peace. In fact, one of the main witnesses that we have to the world is peace in the midst of disaster. Because there's nothing quite like seeing somebody go through something and yet be at peace and at rest about it. You're going, what are they made of? Because that wouldn't be like that. I'd be falling apart. And it's supernatural. It's a miracle. When Ben died, God gave us a supernatural peace about it. Many of you were there. He gave us a peace about it. We spent much of our time comforting other people. And it wasn't like we didn't put it on. It wasn't like a religious exercise. It was like an anesthesia. We just felt it. It was like, it's okay. I've got it. And we were at rest. And it was a miracle. And we knew it was a miracle. And people who looked at us, many of them thought, boy, you are a great Christian. See, that's not true. We were just experiencing the peace of God in the midst of this disaster. When God says, and the doctors say, you will not live. But there's a peace. You're okay. You're not frantic. You're not worried about it. You lose a bunch of money. You're at peace. You lose a job. You're at peace and at rest. That is our inheritance. That's what it's meant to be in our life. And we can get there if we will seek God for it. Where David would constantly get himself in a mess or something, and he would say, Lord, my enemies are camped about me, and the person I trusted the most has betrayed me, and I wish you would dash his baby's heads against the rocks. That was one of his later psalms. I wish you'd dash his baby's heads against the rocks. But, he says, you are God, and you've got this under control, and your will happen on all this. This will all work itself out. I'm good. So by the time David gets to the end of the psalm, he's good. Early on, he's giving you his immediate human response. And he goes, but that's not going to do me any good. It doesn't do anybody any good. Thou, O Lord, art God. There is a God in heaven. And one of the things that I learned to pray early on is whenever anything happens, I go, but there is a God in heaven. It's going to be okay. I cannot be hurt by this. Not in the long run. Worst thing can happen is I die. You know, and then I go to be with the Lord. In fact, we'll get to Paul here maybe next week, where he talks about, you know, I have a choice right now. I can die or live. He's in jail. He's getting ready to be sentenced to life or death in jail. And he's going, I don't care. I can die and go be with Jesus. That's better for me. Or I can stay alive and spend more time working for you. That's better for you. So I'll probably stay and work for you, because that's probably what God wants. So I'll probably live. But if I don't, I'm cool. It's better for me to go be with Jesus. There is this peace that passes understanding that is part of our inheritance in Christ that we are meant to have, and if we don't understand that it's there, we won't seek it. But if we seek it, God will work it into us by miracle. You talk about, I don't see miracles today. I haven't seen anybody raised from the dead. Well, you know, you can see Wayne raised from the dead. You can see his attitude raised from the dead. You know, it's a miracle when your son dies, and even though you're sad, but you weep, you're okay. You're okay. You realize you're going to see him again. And it won't be long. And he's in a better place. And he's going to stop suffering now. It's not just religious words. You feel that. That's a miracle. You know it's a miracle. Other people think you're just, you know, the reincarnation of Mother Teresa. But that's not true. Paul's writing to the elders and the deacons of the Philippian church. He loves this church and he thinks of them fondly as a good work. You're a good church. You're a good church, he says. He is confident that Jesus will perfect them increasingly and in an ongoing manner. God's going to mature you. You're going to become more and more perfected by the miracle hand of God. Not by anything you'll do. You can't do it. The reason why we feel the burden is because we think that we're meant to do it ourselves and we know we can't. What we need to be doing is stop thinking, you know, oh gosh, I can do this. Stop thinking God can work a miracle in me, and then start praying for the miracle that God will work that into him. You know, I've told you before that sometimes I have to pray the prayer, I want to do your will. So, like, let's say I've hung up on smoking or something. I want to get free. But the problem is that I want to be free of smoking, but I don't want to stop smoking because I enjoy the smoking. So, but I want to be a non-smoker. I mean, there's, you know, I'd like to not have the smelly clothes and the bad breath and taste my food and all that kind of stuff. I'd like to get everybody off my back who's trying to get me to quit. I would like that, but I can't make it happen because I like to smoke. I mean, I smoked 12 cigars a day. I would have smoked them in the shower if I could have kept them lit. You know, I mean, I would eat them on sandwiches if I couldn't get them any other way. I didn't smoke in the house. It was a rule. It was my own rule. But I didn't smoke in the house. But in the dead of winter in San Antonio, which was about a week, when it was too cold to go out back and smoke, we had a fire going in the fireplace, and I would stick my face into the fire and blow it up the chimney. And I had a tan on this side of my face because I had to smoke. I was hooked, and I tried 1,000 times to stop. But then what happened is I realized part of my problem was is I really didn't want to smoke. Like, I'd like to be thin, but I'd like to eat. You know what I'm saying? I'd like to be, you know, I would like to be a lot of things, but I don't want to do what it takes or go through what it takes to get there. So sometimes I had to learn to pray, Lord, help me to want to stop smoking. You know, I got to deal with me at that level. Because at first, I need to really want to stop smoking before you can help me do that. So let me go on and finish this and I'll quit. Paul's doctrine of Christian perfection or Christian maturity is tied to his understanding of sanctification, God's process of making us progressively holy. Christian perfection is about becoming gradually and progressively more mature and more Christ-like in every area of our lives. This initially sounds fantastic, or it sounds, but if you think about it, God has been working on you through your relationship with Him to become more mature in areas. You're growing in areas. There's a perfecting process that's going on in you. And the issue is that there's no ceiling to it. You know, we get to the place where we go, well, I have quit murdering people and I haven't, you know, committed adultery in a week and a half, and, you know, I haven't stolen anything or robbed a bank in a month. So I'm getting there. There's no ceiling to the process of becoming mature in God, not in this lifetime. We're told to be perfected in unity, perfected in being, there's scriptures, perfected in faith, and perfected in love. These are all places where we're told in the New Testament to become perfected, to be perfect. And there's an appendix on Christian perfection. All believers will be fully perfected or sanctified when they stand before the throne of God. That's where the catch-up happens, there at the throne of God. If it does not happen sooner in this lifetime, and those scriptures in Hebrews are examples that talk about that, we will be fully perfected when we stand before the throne of God if it does not happen sooner in this lifetime. The entire sanctification work is done by the blood of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Most men and women do not achieve it, at least 100%, in this lifetime, but it is meant to be the goal of all Christians in their lifetime on earth. We'll stop there, and I'll start with Thessalonians next time. He's writing to the Philippians, and he's thanking them for their gift, and he's talking about sanctification. He's going to do all this, and also Christian unity. He starts off talking about how we should become perfected and matured, or sanctified. Any comments? All righty. Somebody pray us out.